Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So, what does all that have to do with God's Word? Well, you're about to find out. By the way, I think that's my favorite bumper video intro I've ever done. So we've talked in this series, we started last week, about you choose. It really all depends on how you finish that song by Jimmy Buffett, where he says, you choose. And in the end of that little chorus there, one verse says, it's nobody's fault. One chorus says, yeah, it might be my fault. And the final chorus says, yeah, it's my fault. And you've got to come to the point in your life where you realize that your experience in life, the person you are, your adventures you go down, are because of the roads and the decisions you make. You choose. It's my fault why I'm here where I'm at right now. My fault. Stephen Covey, I think, said it best, is where we are today is not because of our circumstances, but because of our choices. And that's really what this series is all about. So the next question I have about those songs, how many of y'all found yourself singing along? Anybody? How many of y'all found yourself, it was easier to sing along to the bumper video songs than it was to the worship songs this morning? Anybody? Some of you are like, oh, that's a trick question, Pastor. Come on. And you see, here's the thing. What did all those songs have in common? Rebellious. Every one of them was about rebellion. Every one of them, it was pretty obvious there with the first one. We're not going to take it anymore. I mean, that summarized my generation. I think, but the reality is that summarizes every generation. You got to fight for your right. Yeah, here's the thing. When that song came on, I wanted so desperately to joke y'all and like let it go and then cut it right when it says to party and see how many people are singing along at that moment. But I didn't do that to you. We don't need no education, along with we don't need force control. I love the line's hilarious because it's like horrible grammar as he's saying, we don't need no stinking education. It's just funny. But some of y'all are probably like, well, like, what was Frozen doing in there? Do you know the backstory on the movie Frozen? Don't ask me how I know, flipping around on TV. Just, I'm trying to appeal to everybody here, all right? Everybody, and I had to get something from this generation, because, I mean, let's face it, all the good music was on the front of that clip, right? Seriously, yes, okay. So, and here's the, I wanted to put hip-hop, but there were too many bad words every other word, so there was a whole movie about the rebellious generation of hip-hop that just came out, so we'll just leave it at that, but it's all in the same vein. But with the Frozen thing, the original storyline of Frozen was about this evil ice queen and this peasant girl. And when the writers went to write the theme song for the villain, the ice queen, which was sort of like a Cruella de Vil sort of character, they just couldn't sort of get a catchy tune, nothing that really sat with them. And they said that we were kind of like in this emo, rebellious vibe. And, you know, we kind of came out with this, well, what if really her story is that she's just been repressed and told what to do all of her life, and she's breaking out. And instantly, when we did that, she was this incredibly identifiable person, but we couldn't have everybody in the audience identifying with the villain. And so they rewrote the entire movie around the theme of her rebellion of saying, I'm not going to be who you want me to be anymore. I'm going to let it go. And that whole song, the whole movie was about identifying. They say, listen, we know the culture of today loves the rebellious theme. And so if we can tap into that, what do you know? A $1 billion production. Because they moved from the old line of good versus evil to rebellion. What connects better with our spirit? Good versus evil or rebellion? Rebellion, because we're all about the rebellion. That's where we're at. And, you know, evolutionists will tell you that at your core, if you want to get back to who you really are, your real origins, evolutionists will tell you that at your core, you're animal. You have animalistic instincts. What Scripture says about your core is that at your core, there's a rebellion. Because at the very beginning of time, there was Adam and Eve, and they had a relationship with God, and there was a rebellion in the garden where they decided they were going to choose for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and the temptation there was, yes, now you get to sit on the throne, and you get to determine what's right and wrong. And so just before we get anywhere else beyond that, I ask you, what better summarizes life in your spirit? Is it rebellion, or is it animalistic instinct? I don't know about you, but you can make $1 billion on a rebellious theme. You can sing songs about rebellion, and 20, 30, 40 years later, you'll still be wanting to rebel. I mean, it's hilarious. I mean, you think about it. You can be in a situation where you don't have parents anymore, you are your own boss, and yet you're still wanting to sing along, "We're not going to take it." You're still wanting to stick it to the man, and you don't even know who the man is anymore, right? That's how deep within our soul is this issue of rebellion. And I'm sitting here this morning, and I'm listening to the worship team lead us, and every fiber of my being is worshiping alongside these worship anthems. And then right after that, every fiber of my being is worshiping right alongside these rebellious anthems. And right there you see the issue, the wrestle over our soul of that which we know is true about God, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, right there within our soul. And it's within each one of us. And the question is, will you get to the point where you recognize that God is the supreme authority in your life, or are you going to continue to rebel against that authority? And that's why we're looking at this series about you choose. What are the decisions that you need to make? What are the most important decisions of life? Last week we talked about you need to decide, is there a God or isn't there? And if there is a God, will you have a loving relationship with him that will last for all eternity? And the message of Easter was about the three crosses, the three choices, God's choice to choose you in a relationship with you, and the two choices, one to accept and one to reject. Which choice will you make? This week, we're looking at the choice of, will you accept God's word, the Bible, as the ultimate authority for your life? Will you look at that and say, this is going to be my determining factor of what I choose and directions I go? I remember for me, when I made this decision, I was off in college my freshman year. And, you know, you're away from home. I was 17. I went off to college. And just, you know, the first couple, you know, weeks, months, whatever, is just a litany of just, I can do whatever I want. I've always said I can do whatever I want. I always want to be in that place. And so you start doing it and you start realizing that your choices have consequences and nobody's there to bail you out for it. And somewhere around March, April of my freshman year, I remember I kind of had a crisis of life. And it all kind of came to a head. I sat down in my dorm room and I said, all right, I know two things. There is a God and this Bible is his word. And everything else in my life from that point forward, I said, God, everything, I'm going to build everything else in life on those two things. And I'd submit to you, if you would just start with those two choices in life, those are all you need. If you can just get those two choices right, everything else will fall into place because they will guide every other decision about who to marry and where to go and what to work and everything else that you will do all comes back to these two choices. That's why we're starting with these two choices. There is a God who wants to have a loving relationship with you that lasts for all eternity. And the Bible is his blueprint for life. How relationships work best, how economics works best, how your emotions work best. Everything you need to know about life is all right there in his word. Either you can trust it or you can't. And sort of to look at a sort of case study of this to begin, I want to go over to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the first guy who had an opportunity to take God at its word, so to speak, or to study the word of God, because there was no Bible before Joshua, because Moses, who was his mentor, is the guy who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so when Joshua, who was Moses' apprentice, is moving out of Egypt, so Joshua was there in Egypt, they come through the Passover, the Exodus, they go through the Red Sea, and he's one of only two people who makes it through the wilderness with Moses. It was Joshua and Caleb. And so when Moses passes away, Joshua becomes his successor, and now he is charged to lead the people. And Moses wrote down a lot of stuff that God had told him to write down, and that's what we know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so right there, that's what Joshua has. That's all the Bible right there. It's just those first five books. And the first thing God says to Joshua is like, all right, Joshua, you're going to be in charge of these people. I want you to lead them. Here's your key to success in life. Joshua chapter 1, he says, be strong and be very courageous. And at this point, you're thinking, God, that's easy for you to say. You're not the one trying to lead a group of people who've never fought in a battle before into leading, you know, conquering cities. But be that as may, he says, now listen, here's what you got to do, Joshua. If you want to be successful, here's what you got to do. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Be careful to obey that. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right. Don't add your own stuff. Don't come up with your own ideas. Don't listen to other experts, so-called experts, for other ideas about how to go. You do what it says in there. Keep this book of the law always on your lips and meditate on it day and night so that you can be careful to do everything written in it. And then you'll be prosperous and successful. What's his key? Read God's word, do what it says. Read God's word, do what it says. Read God's word, do what it says. You make that choice. And every other choice you make that flows from it will be successful. Everything else that flows from that is going to work. You got to make that choice on the front end going in. And so if you look through the rest of the book of Joshua, you'll see that most of the time he gets this right. There's a few exceptions somewhere along the way. I don't have time to get into those exceptions. They're pretty neat. But when he gets to the end of the book, so that's how it begins. When he gets to the end of the book, and now he's got to pass the torch on to the next generation. He looks at them in Joshua chapter 24, and there's a very famous verse at the end. He looks at the next generation coming along, and he says, basically, now keep in mind, they came up out of Egypt, okay? And they had a lot of gods there that weren't gods. What they were is basically humanistic, man-centric ideas that fed into our own cravings, impulses, and desires. That's pretty much what any man-made god is. It fuels into a power system or to a sexual perversion or to some other self-centered, narcissistic viewpoint of worldview. That's how we make up our gods, okay? So he says to the people in Joshua chapter 20, verse 14, he says, now listen, now you need to fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. You need to recognize him, that he's the ultimate authority. Throw away all the gods of your ancestors they worshipped back in Egypt and just serve the Lord. But hey, if this seems undesirable to you, whatever, here's the deal. I'm going to just lay it out like this. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You've got to make this choice. You've got to make the choice as who's the ultimate authority of your life. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it's those gods that you used to serve back in Egypt that give into your sinful indulgences, or the one true God. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's me. That's my life. That's the decision I've made. That's the route I've gone. That's what led me to this point. Now you choose what you're going to do. And that kind of gets back to that final song in the mantra there with the Frank Sinatra song. It's funny, I even think I heard somebody clapping there. He ends his show with that song. That's his big song, not New York, New York. I mean, that is the song that his concerts would end with. And when he would get to that point in the concert, somebody who'd never been there before has no idea, how long the, when you're at a concert, you don't know when it's going to end. You're just enjoying the thing and just wanting to go on forever. So you have no idea what the next song is. Any of y'all, you're at a concert, you're trying to guess what the next song is going to be, trying to figure out whatever. When he gets to that point, what he says in his concerts was, please all rise for the singing of our national anthem. So everybody's expecting Francis Scott Key to come out, right? All rise for the singing of our national anthem. And what does he sing? My Way. And here's the thing. You got to think about it. If you're going to be emotionally, intellectually honest, that song is much more the anthem of our country than is the Star-Spangled Banner. We are much more a nation of I'm going to do it my way than we are of Homes of the Brave, willing to fight and die for our country. Would you agree with that? The anthem of our country is I'm going to do it my way. And right there, the pinnacle of that song is when he gets to the point where he says, for what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he is not. You got nothing if you don't have yourself. You should be able to say what you truly feel and not the words of one who kneels. Right there, not to God or anybody else. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. That is the anthem. That is the anthem of the world in which we live in. I did it my way. And you've got to decide, in this life, are you going to do it your way? Adam and Eve, right there, tree of knowledge of good and evil, I get to decide. Or are you going to do it God's way, my way or God's way? And that's a choice Joshua gives. You've got to choose. And he says, as for me, my house, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to choose God. I'm going to choose to serve him. I'm going to do what he says. I'm not going to move to the right or left from his word. For me, when I made that decision there in the college dorm room, somebody had basically asked me in the midst of all this, that one of the things they struggle with, they said, you've got to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You've got to decide, do you agree with that statement or not? Because that's at the heart of this decision right here. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture, that means the entire Bible, front to end, beginning to end, every word of it, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, I have that verse memorized. It's one of the first verses I ever memorized because I have studied that verse, pored over that verse, struggled with that verse, wished to God that verse wasn't true. But it starts off as all scripture is God-breathed. It is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It is without error. Now, that gets called into question a lot. Do you know why that gets called into question a lot? Because we're not going to take it. I want to be free, do what I want. Nobody knows any old time. Anyone? Anybody with me on this? Am I losing you? Some of y'all are still shocked that I'm trying to ask you to obey God's word. I don't know. the reason why it's, and here's the challenge. I don't have time to go into all this stuff, but you'll hear people say, well, do you believe the Bible's true? Well, parts of it. What parts? Seriously, it's written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. It's not like it was one novel that one guy sat down in his basement to write. Which part don't you think is true? Do you not think it's true when Moses is talking about his journey through the Exodus? Is that not true? Is he not accurately describing what he went through? And who are you to say that what he went through isn't accurate? Come on, you weren't there. You know nobody was in there. Every archaeologist who's ever studied anything he's written has all confirmed it. So what part of what Moses said about his life and experience wasn't true? What part about Job and his life experience wasn't true? Do you know something I don't know? Do you have some insight into his life? Is it fair for me to come in and read your diary and tell you whether or not what you wrote is right or wrong about your life? Well, yeah, you know, but there's a lot of inconsistencies in the scripture. Name one. Name an inconsistency. Don't just regurgitate to me what some talking head on the History Channel said to you about the inconsistencies of scripture, okay? If you really believe there's inconsistencies, okay, you study it for yourself, not just regurgitate what somebody else said. By the way, can you tell I'm passionate about this? You know why? Because I have researched every one of these inconsistencies, and they're a joke. They're an absolute joke. Stuff like, I remember I was sitting in a New Testament class at Florida State, not a bastion of conservative theological studies. Great football team, but not really good on the theology side. And the professor's getting up there, and he's going to show us the major consistencies of the scripture, and he announces at the beginning of class that day, he says, you know, unfortunately for those of you who grew up in church, I will shatter your faith and everything you believe about God today as we look through this precious book that you think is true. So I'm thinking, wow. You know, I wasn't at the point where I was like, bring it on. I was like, what? Tell me. And he says, well, look over here in Acts. It says, you know, Apostle Paul, he was here in the north. And then after some time, he went down to Jerusalem. Now, look over in Galatians. It says it was 2 years. You can see right there, inconsistent. This is an honest true story. I raised my hand. I said, I don't mean to be rude, but if I were to tell you that I was dating a girl and after some time we got married, would it be a bald-faced lie if that time was 2 years? You don't understand. Scholars agree. I'm sorry. That doesn't make any sense to me. And they went on from there. Well, you know, Jesus, I watched another guy on the History Channel say, well, you can see here that, you know, Jesus was Jesus from Nazareth, but the Christmas story says he's from Bethlehem. You are a professor? You are a biblical scholar, and you can't figure out where he was born and where he was raised and where am I from? I was born at Portsmouth Naval, but my dad got out of the Navy shortly thereafter, and I grew up in West Palm Beach. Where am I from? If I were to say I'm from Florida, is that true? If I were to say I'm from Portsmouth Naval, is that true? No. Inconsistent. I don't got to listen to anything else you say. That's the garbage of this inconsistency stuff, okay? And those are their best bullets. You get me now? Those are the best bullets they got out there. And they're all in that same category, inconsistencies. Do some study for yourself before you tell me you're going to deny the truth of God's word, what it says about what you need to be doing right now about your marriage, how you don't need to be looking at that girl at your office, you need to be faithful to your wife. You tell me how Jesus of Nazareth versus Bethlehem has anything to do with what's going on in your marriage right now. Inconsistencies, man, I just can't believe all this stuff that's true. Whatever. You're revealed as a fraud if that's what you're going after. Sorry, I get passionate about this stuff. Oh, it's full of human error, you know, all those times copying everything like that. You know, you can't keep a message straight. You know, five people hear the same message, five people get, you know, different recording. Do you realize that the Bible is the most historically accurate document? And I would say, I want to say by far, but there is no comparison. There's no comparison. The textual evidence for the reliability of Scripture is thousands upon thousands of documents compared to like the next best ancient piece of literature we have is Homer's Odyssey, which you have like a handful. It's ridiculous. Nobody questions the Odyssey. Nobody questions Iliad. Know why? Because there's no authority there for what I got to do with my marriage. But once you start acting about questions of authority, I'll come up with anything I can. I'll just summarize it to say this. There has never been an archaeological dig that has disproven anything in Scripture. Rather, they've gotten to the point where they quit trying to disprove Scripture archaeologically and started just using it as a guidebook so they can go find stuff in the dirt over there. Do you get that? You want to know where something is? Read where the Bible says it is. If it says it's a day's journey, figure out what a day's journey is and start digging there. They've started using it as an accurate guide to find stuff over in Israel because it's been that accurate over time. Oh, well, you know, Constantine, I read the Da Vinci Code. Constantine, it was all a big power struggle. He's the one who decided the Bible. Have you even read the Bible? One of Jesus' best friends was a guy named Peter. Maybe you never heard of him. He writes a letter within 20, 30 years after Jesus died where he's confirming that the stuff Paul's writing is scripture. You can read it over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Okay? This wasn't something that was decided 400 years later. No, Constantine just joined a winning team, not determined who would win. Don't give me any of this garbage. And if you have any of these ideas, any of these thoughts coming in here, and you haven't researched and studied it, this isn't because you've come to some intellectual conclusion. It's because you're still singing Quiet Riot about how, God, we're not going to take it anymore. I'm going to be free to do what I want any old time. I'm going to do it my way. You're singing the anthems of sticking it to the man and rock and roll. You're not doing any kind of intellectual study. All scripture is God-breathed. And it is useful. That word useful. It means it is a tool that is sufficient for all things. It reminds me of a redneck toolbox. Duct tape, WD-40, and a hammer. That's all you need, right? You don't need anything else. That's a redneck toolbox right there. Duct tape does it all. It seals leaks. I've gotten a bus from broken down on the roadside in South Carolina all the way down to West Palm Beach with duct tape fixed hoses, okay? It fixes everything. I've gotten a car broken down on the interstate in the Keys. I've gotten it all the way back to West Palm Beach with a hammer. I remember me and the friend was called percussion mechanics. Just beat on the engine block. It'll come loose, right? And WD-40, it'll fix anything that's stuck. Each one of those is what the Bible would call useful, just as scripture is useful. They are all encompassing, completely sufficient. I've had a Mormon stand on my doorstep and tell me, well, you know, clearly you need more than just the Bible to figure out how to live your life. I said, really? What do I need that's not in there? It is all sufficient. Tell me what your book has to offer that this one doesn't. By the way, have you read this one or have you just read this one? Well, this one's good. No. This is the redneck toolbox right here. That'll confuse them. It is useful for teaching. Anybody ever been forced to teach material that was impractical and didn't work? You're leading some training command. Maybe you're trying to teach economics. Maybe you're trying to teach life skills. And you kind of get together with other teaching staff and you go, this is ridiculous. This stuff is curriculum. We're teaching is awful. I have to rewrite the whole thing because it doesn't work and it's not true. And so what you want to do, the stuff you like to teach is the stuff that works and the stuff that is true. That is the word here encompassed in the word teaching. It is useful for teaching. It works and it's true. You want a good prescription for how to have an amazing marriage? Do what the Bible says. It works and it is true. You want a lie? Go to Hollywood and see how they say, just fill your mind with lust, perversion, and every other distraction. That doesn't build intimacy. And in our men's group yesterday at Gospel Fight Club, we were looking at two videos. One was by a Christian preacher. The other was by a secular evolutionist. And what do you know? This guy just took what the Bible said. This guy looked at the data from many, many years of study, many people's life's work, and millions of dollars are spent on research. And guess where this liberal and this ultra-conservative concluded? The exact same thing. I don't say it every week, but I say it a lot. Truth is truth, okay? Scripture is true. It's not true because, you know, magically, poof, I want to try to make it true. Truth is truth. It is self-evident. I don't have to tell you and preach to you to do half the stuff in the Bible because the Bible says so. You can figure it out for yourself. Okay, you can fix. Like I always say, listen. You know, people say, "Well, you know, is getting drunk a sin?" Do you really need God to answer that? Have you not figured that out? If you didn't figure that out in college, didn't you figure that out early on in your first marriage, your second marriage? Haven't you noticed there's a consistency here? When you get drunk, you get wasted. Things don't work out so well. Do you really need God to weigh in on that? Truth is truth. You want to know what God says? He says, "Don't get drunk." Well, could you celebrate? No, I don't need to. It's truth, and you can figure that out on your own. It's useful for teaching because it's true and it works. About relationships, economics, Dave Ramsey's made a lot of money doing one thing and one thing only, telling you what God's word says about money. That's it. Debt's bad. I'm in the middle of building a house. I got a congratulatory letter from my broker or my lender. Congratulations, you have a mortgage. I was like, hell, honey, we're in debt up to our eyeballs. Congratulations. Dave Ramsey says, that's crazy. I know. It's an inconsistent. Sorry, I'm going to get down a bad path. All right, back to this. Useful for teaching, rebuking. Oh, this is why some of y'all don't like coming to church right here. This is it. This is why you get mad if I preach certain things. This is why you've left other churches. This is why you're on pins and needles whenever I get anywhere close to stepping on your toes. Because the word of God rebukes. It calls you out. It says what you're doing is ridiculous, dumb, moronic, not going to work out so well. This is bad. And yes, God will tell you what you're doing is wrong. But you know, can't we just all determine what's right for our own eyes? Because my situation is different than your situation. No, it's wrong. And the most liberal of sociologists have taken this idea, this mantra that you can determine right from wrong. They've gone over to other cultures. They said, you know, our system of right and wrong is just culturally bound. They go over to other cultures and they see them doing horrible acts of brutality. And they're in this conflict because on the one hand, they have this value that says we can determine right and wrong for ourselves. Yet they look at what somebody else is doing and say, this cannot possibly be right. This was the letter that Martin Luther King wrote from jail to some ministers who were trying to tell him to basically repent, recant for what he was doing. He says, are you serious? There's the law of man, and there's the law of God. You know, and it rebukes what you're doing right now. It's a rebuke to the racism that you're a part of. The word of God is a rebuke, and it's also correcting. It's rebuking and correcting. What does it mean? Correcting means to straighten that which is crooked. So not only does it call you out and tell you don't do this, it also says this is what you should do. It is both descriptive of what your problem is and prescriptive for what you need to do. It'll tell you don't do that. Don't have an affair. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. All that stuff. It'll tell you all that. And then it'll also say keep the marriage bed sanctified. You know, it'll tell you both. It'll call you out for what you're wrong and point you in the direction of what is right. Rebuking, correcting, and then training. This is a word that was used of how you train a child. How do you train a child? When are you done? When are you done training a child? Some of you adults who've got children in their 20s, when are you done training your child? Never. Never, 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 never. I once listened to a very sarcastic atheist comedian say, you know, Christians got to be the dumbest people in the world. How many times do you need to go to church to get the message? A lifetime. A lifetime. Because my bent is to want to do it my way. And I need to be rebuked. And I need to be corrected. And I need training and training and training and training so I would understand instinctively what is right. I want to get to the point where I've trained. Why do people in the military train so much? Because they want to remove your brain. They want to remove the mindset that says, what would be the best thing to do right now? Private, I don't want you to think. I want you to do what you've been trained to do. I want you to react according to what is right in this moment. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you want them to do, Colonel? Isn't that what you want them to do? Sorry, calling you out. Senior, is that what you want them to do? Yeah, you want them to do the right thing in the moment. I don't pay you to think right now. I pay you to do what you've been trained to do. And I want to get to the point where I've meditated so much on Scripture, I don't have to think. I don't got to think about that. I don't got to think about if I want to go there. I don't got to think about whether I want to go there. I don't need to think about whether I see the yes or no to that. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And I ain't doing that. That's what training does for you. It removes your need to think about every little thing in the moment. How far is too far on a date? You don't got to think about that. Once you have your eye on the prize of what you want to have in marriage, you don't have to think about that anymore. You instinctively know what is right because of the training that Scripture does for you. So coming back to wrap this thing up, how much time do I got? Do I got till? Anybody know? I don't even know how much time I got. So I'm gonna finish out the message and if I go over, get out of the parking lot quick, or start going to town center so more people will be over there. So back to Joshua. So Joshua, at the end of his life, he says, "Choose this day whom you're gonna serve." And the reaction to this is exactly what you would, you know, think every preacher would want. That people answered, well, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And we're back over in Joshua 24, verse 16. After all, it was the Lord himself who brought us up out of Egypt from the land of slavery, performed all those things. He's the one who's protected our entire journey through the wilderness. And the Lord drove out all the nations before us. You know, so we're going to serve the Lord. Now, verse 19, look what Joshua says back. I mean, isn't that exactly what he's asked him to do? He's done he says, choose who you're going to serve. We're serving God. His answer, Joshua looks back at people and goes, you guys aren't able to serve God. Like, wait a minute, I thought you just told me to choose. I just told you I chose God. He says, you're not able to serve God. He's holy. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive rebellion in your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve other gods, he's going to bring disaster on you. But the people said, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua verse 22 says, well, listen, you guys are witnesses yourself. You've chosen to serve the Lord. Yeah, we're witnesses. We're doing, that's what we're saying. Why would Joshua not like rejoice and just amen their decision? You ever asked your son if he's cleaned his room? Yeah, my room's clean. And you respond back, are you sure it's clean? Because if I go in there and it's not clean, there's going to be consequences and repercussions. Is your room clean? Well, let me go check. It's clean. You sure? I am about to go in there. I check closets and under beds. You sure? Yeah, you don't need to go in there. Trust me. That's how the book of Joshua ends. Next book in the Bible after Joshua is Judges. You know what the theme verse of the book of Judges is? It's a lyric, I think, almost out of Frank Sinatra's song. Theme verse in the book of Judges is, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed what was right in their own eyes. You know, the Judges is the darkest period of history in the life of Israel. There are sins committed in there that would be abhorrent on a Jerry Springer show. They would shock that crowd. Do you realize that? That was what was going on in the life of Judges. I mean, their heroes in that time was a guy like Samson, a womanizer who made a mess of his life. That was a hero to them. That was as good as it got. Why? Because they lived in a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Three generations later, Solomon would come on and record the Proverbs and give us some ideas for directions we should go in life, and he takes this phrase from this time of the Judges that his great-grandfathers lived in, where they did what was right in their own eyes, and he says, you know, there is a way that seems right in your own eyes, but in the end, it leads to death. It leads to death. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God says, in the day that you decide, you're going to choose right from wrong, and you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. In dying, you will die. So choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to accept the Bible as God's authoritative word over every area of my life. I will allow it to teach me, rebuke me, correct me, and train me so that I can know what is right, because I can't make up right for myself. What will you choose to do with the ultimate authority over your life? Would you join with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your love. And I thank you for the grace that has covered the many years of personal, selfish, destructive decisions. Father, right now there may be some who are here who feel the weight of your rebuke on their life. There may be some here who still have a rebellious bent, who are still holding on to some misguided hope that perhaps maybe the Bible's got some loopholes or isn't completely factual or true, or I don't have to do everything it says. And it's that very area of their life that's going to bring disaster to come. So those very same things that many of us in this room are feeling the weight of conviction for, of guilt for, of shame for, that we cry out and ask for forgiveness for. So may we come to this table this morning with understanding and an eye for your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.